Good evening, everyone. So I'm going to share my screen here. Can everyone see that okay?
Yep, that's great.
Okay. Okay, and I have a lot of information, so that's why I wanted to do, I wanted to do the slide. I'm going to move rather quickly to keep within the time frame that we have here. But if you have any questions, make sure you write those down, and we should have time, as Todd said, at the end to go through this. So I wanted to begin here just talking about why. Maybe I can make this a little bit smaller here or something. Move this off to the side. Why I wanted to do this talk, or why we wanted to do this talk. And first of all, I'd just like to start with a little scripture. Ephesians 5, 6 through 11 says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them." And then Colossians 2:8, "See to it that there is no one who takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception in accordance with human tradition, in accordance with the elementary principles of the world, rather than in accordance with Christ." And so that's kind of the goal today, or this evening, to make sure that we expose some teachings that are very prevalent in our and invasive in our society, and expose them for what they are and contrast them with the light of Scripture. So I hope to inform you about what this movement is all about, and also analyze whether this is something that we as Christians should be supporting, and hopefully equip you a little bit with how you can engage with those who hold these views. And then, of course, to be able to defend the flock, to be able to protect fellow believers, especially young people, because this is really being pushed hard, and young people, I think, are being indoctrinated with these ideas. And so I think it's good that we're aware of them and we can identify them and we know what's really going on, what's really being said. So that's the goal for this evening. I wanted to also start with a quote here. This is from a man named Viktor Frankl. He wrote an interesting book called Man's Search for Meaning, where he describes his experiences in the Holocaust at Auschwitz and some other camps. And he says this: "If we present man with the concept of man, which is not true, we may well corrupt him. When we present him as an automaton of reflexes, as a mind machine, as a bundle of instincts, as a pawn of drive and reactions, as a mere product of heredity and environment, we feed the nihilism to which modern man is, in any case, prone. I became acquainted with the last stage of corruption in my second concentration camp, Auschwitz. The gas chambers of Auschwitz were the ultimate consequence of the theory that man is nothing but the product of heredity and environment, or as the Nazis like to say, of blood and soil. I'm absolutely convinced that the gas chambers of Auschwitz, Treblinka, and Majdanek were ultimately prepared not in some ministry or other in Berlin, but rather at the desks and in the lecture halls of nihilistic scientists and philosophers." And this quote says, "Someone, perhaps Nietzsche, once observed that the obscure philosophies that are coming to us from the ivory towers in one era are the culture's unquestioned." Get this. Maybe I'll just close this for the whole time here. "Are the unquestioned dogmas 50 years later?" And I have a quote in my classroom at school, and it's this: "Ideas are more powerful than guns. We would not let our enemies have guns. Why should we let them have ideas?" And that's from Joseph Stalin. So these ideas that we're talking about really they lead to a worldview. And everyone has a worldview. You get your worldview from the way you answer the four fundamental questions of life. Origin: how did we get here? Meaning: why are we here? Morality: how should I be? How should I behave? and destiny. What happens when I die? And what I would like to show and give evidence for this evening is that ideological social justice is a worldview, and it's a worldview that is anti-biblical. So that's kind of the goal that I'd like to lay out, or the plan or process I'd like to lay out for you. So hopefully at the end of this, you can see how I've arrived at that conclusion. Any system, any societal system that is set up is based on a foundation. And oftentimes we say that the United States was built on a Judeo-Christian foundation. And you could make that case, but I would like to kind of make the case here that ultimately that foundation, if it's Judeo-Christian, is based on a proper view of human nature. And that is that mankind is sinful. And ultimately our problem as human beings is sin. There are all kinds of other peripheral problems, but the problem at the core of everything in society and in our interactions with one another and even within our own self is sin. And so if you set up a societal organization based on that view, you get one type of system. But during the Enlightenment and even prior to that, you have this movement of secular humanism. And as I'll go through some of these ideas where this comes from as we go through. But the idea is, and from a secular humanistic point of view, the idea is that mankind is not inherently sinful, that we are perfectible. And the problems that we have are due to society. And that if we could just fix the society, then we could fix the individual people. But it's sort of a chicken and the egg problem. But that's the idea. And all these systems that we're talking about, whether it's from Karl Marx, or even if you go back before him to people like Jean-Jacques Rousseau and other people, that's the kind of common thread between all these movements. They see people as flawed or corrupted by society. But if we could just fix the society, then we could create this utopia here on Earth where everything would be fine and everybody could reach their full potential. So that's kind of the contrast between these two systems that we'll see as we go through here. So the Bible says that we'll know people by the fruit that they produce. And I would like to, again, show you the fruit of the tree that comes from the roots of Marxism and postmodernism and critical theory. And hopefully by the end of this, again, you'll see where I'm going with this. But this is sort of like the key that unlocks everything that we see in the news and all the things that we're experiencing as we go to work and interact with people. Like, hopefully after we go through this information, a lot of this will be more clear. So it all begins with Karl Marx. And Karl Marx said that communism begins where atheism begins. Karl Marx was very anti-religious, especially anti-Christian. And he didn't like to hide his views. In the Communist Manifesto, he wrote that the communists disdain to conceal their views and aims. They openly declare that their ends can be attained only by the forcible overthrow of all social conditions, all existing social conditions, that the ruling classes tremble at a communistic revolution. And you think about what that means, that he wants to forcibly overthrow all existing social conditions. That's quite a statement. And the ideas of Karl Marx led to a conservative estimate of 140 million people's death between 1917 and 1979. And interestingly, Marx was also openly racist and openly anti-Semitic. So it's kind of ironic that he is kind of the root of this tree that leads to a lot of conflict between different groups of people. So if you look at the ideology of Karl Marx from a historical perspective, he's very much concerned with economics. And he saw ultimately that the root of the problem was, he said, communism begins where atheism starts. So atheism or religion to Karl Marx was, he called it the opiate of the masses. And he, and this is another philosopher named Ludwig Feuerbach, said that religions serve belief in God and its attendant values to Western man, and that's a creation of capitalism. and that these two philosophical materialists, Karl and Feuerbach, believed that the bourgeois man, and the bourgeois were the people who owned the factories, they owned the means of production, that bourgeois man creation, man's creation of God is a rather simple trick that explains capitalist exploitation. According to Karl, creation of God was necessary because he called religion the opiate of the masses. He said that religion stupefies people into servitude, and that's how the bourgeoisie is able to exploit the proletariat, the working class man. And so alienation, proletariat, worker, and class warfare are catch-all words that serve as the foundation for this dialectical. So when you look at Karl Marx's teachings, there's always conflict. It's based on this conflict between these two groups. He saw it in economic terms, that it was the bourgeoisie, the people who own the factories, and the proletariat. The vast majority of people are in the proletariat, and they're stupefied by religion. But at some point, they would wake up to the reality of the situation and look around themselves and say, hey, there's way more of us than there are of them. And they would go and they would expropriate the expropriators. They would take over the means of production. They would liquidate the bourgeoisie, the capitalists, and then that would usher in this socialist and eventually communistic paradise that Karl Marx foresaw. And so, like I said, he saw that eventually the workers would liberate themselves from the veil that nourishes the illusion of God, and then they'll take control, and that will lead to genuine happiness for the masses. So what we see with Marxism is that the people in this dialectical conflict, there's the good side and the bad side. The good side are the proletariat. They're the oppressed victims. They're morally innocent. They're the working class people. And then the evil people are the oppressive systems and structures like capitalism and the oppressors who are the wealthy property owners and the capitalists who he called the bourgeoisie. Now, interestingly, if you ever have a chance to read the Communist Manifesto, it's not a very long book. But like Karl said, he's not trying to hide anything. So he lays out exactly what his plans are once his socialist communist utopia is achieved. And there's six things that Karl Marx says that he wants to abolish. And I have them listed here. And I'd like to go through these quickly. There's a lot of material here, but you can get the PowerPoints. But the first thing he wanted to eliminate was private property. Now, if you think about it, where do our rights come from? Our rights come actually from the moral commandments of God. So in Exodus 20:15, it says, thou shalt not steal. That's where you get the foundation for private property. That kind of inherent in thou shalt not steal is the idea that you have the right to own things and that someone shouldn't come and take your things from you. Also, there's the command not to covet. And I would argue that almost everything that we're talking about in this evening's talk is connected in some way with covetousness. All of Karl Marx's ideas are that it's not fair because those people have a disproportionate amount and we should take their stuff and give it to everybody. And that's a violation of the command not to covet. That's clearly not a biblical. We should be satisfied with what we have from the Lord. This is also the foundation of the U.S. Idea of no taxation without representation. That if the government's going to take your things, you should have a say in it. Otherwise, they could just take everything. And that's what Karl Marx wanted to do. We also have other biblical admonitions that are, again, very anti-Karl Marx here. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, for even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. Which if you read about Karl Marx's life, he never really worked. But he was always ready to, he squeezed his parents for their inheritance. Fortunately he had Frederick Engels to give him a lot of money, but, he never had a job that I'm aware of. Also, it says that, we should, as believers, provide for our own families and especially for those of our household. And it says that if you don't do that, you've denied the faith and you're worse than an unbeliever. Now, certainly we believe in charity and helping other people, but there is an innate responsibility that's built into the life of a believer, that we have a responsibility to use the talents and abilities that God has given to us to provide for ourselves. Some people will say, well, what about the church in Acts chapter 4? Or they'll say that Jesus taught socialism. But what we see when we look at Acts chapter 4 is that this was not happening in the other churches that we see in the New Testament, and it was not commanded, it was voluntary. So if you would like to sell all your possessions and give them away, and that's what the Lord has put on your heart, then by all means. But I don't believe that the New Testament teaches as a positive command that we have to do this. The family in the Communist Manifesto, Karl says, on what foundations is the present family, the bourgeois family, based? He says that it's on capital or private gain. It is completely developed, in its completely developed form, this family exists only among the bourgeoisie. And the bourgeois family will vanish as a matter of course when its complement vanishes, and both will vanish with the vanishing of capital. From Karl's perspective, the family only existed to accumulate wealth. And if you took that ability to accumulate wealth away, then the family would go away as well, right? And it's interesting, if you read some of the other comments that Karl and Frederick both made, they said things like this, that private housework, and now we start to see things that we're seeing in our society today, private housework would be nationalized, with mothers instead being corralled into the fields and factories to do more meaningful work. That the job of raising children is not a meaningful occupation for women. And then Engels said that the care and education of the children becomes a public affair. And we'll see this pop up numerous places as we go through this material this evening. Children, the education of children becomes a public affair. Society looks after all children alike, whether they are legitimate or not. And then he said, and Engels had numerous affairs with numerous women, so that makes sense of this next comment. He said that this removes all the anxiety about the consequences, which today is the most essential social, moral, as well as economic factor that prevents a girl from giving herself completely to the man she loves. Will not that suffice to bring about the gradual growth of unconstrained sexual intercourse, and with it a more tolerant public opinion in regard to a maiden's honor and a woman's shame, that when you remove her from the burden of taking care of her children, that ultimately it will liberate her to be more promiscuous. So that's what Frederick Engels was looking forward to. Of course, from the biblical point of view, and I took this quote from John MacArthur, I think this is a fantastic quote. He said, the family is the divinely created institution for the formation of restrained sinners who by generations of morality, discipline, love, virtue, and obedience become a benefit to society, enjoying God's gifts and are grateful. And of course, in Ephesians 5, we see marriage, the marriage relationship between the husband and wife, as a picture of the relationship between the Lord Jesus and the church. In Hebrews, we read that the marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled because God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterers. And then we see these commandments that children are to obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right, and that they should honor their father and mother so that it will go well with them and they may live long on the earth. And the implication is that your parents want what's good for you, and so they train you up so that you won't do things that will end up shortening your lifespan. All right, so that's a positive thing. Additionally, as kind of a side social kind of consequence, I guess you'd say, according to a 2014 study by Business Insider about the influence of parents on their children's future financial success, that having a two-parent household is the strongest correlation of upward income mobility among all the variables we explored. So it's fascinating that Karl Marx's whole project here is to make life better for people, but the things that he is advocating for actually make life worse for people. And the biblical way of keeping the family together is the strongest correlation towards upward income mobility. So if you want to help your children financially, have a good marriage. Stay together with your wife. Individuality. Karl wanted to get rid of individuality. He says in a bourgeois society, capitalism is independent and has individuality, while the living person is dependent and has no individuality. And the abolition of the state of things is called by the bourgeoisie the abolition of individuality and freedom, and rightly so, the abolition of bourgeois individuality and bourgeois independence and bourgeois freedom is undoubtedly aimed at. So in other words, what he's saying is if you take capitalism away, then everyone becomes dependent and that individuality will go away. I have this quote in my classroom also. This is from John Dewey, who is arguably one of the most influential men in the United States public education system. And this is a stunning quote. He said, "Children who know how to think for themselves spoil the harmony of the collective society, which is coming, where everyone is interdependent." So you send your kids to school thinking that they're learning how to think, but they're not. They're learning how to be part of this collective society that's coming. In the Bible, we read that God actually cares about us as individuals, not just as part of a corporate group. We read that the very hairs of our head are numbered. We read that there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And again, like I said before, the unity that we have as human beings, as unbelievers, is sin. That's the thing that connects all of us together. We're all guilty. We all have fallen short of the glory of God. But the unity that we can have as believers is in Christ. And in Christ, there is no distinction between Jew or Greek or slave or free or male or female, that we are one in Christ. And I'll talk more about that a little bit later. Nationalism. This is where you get the phrase "workers of the world unite," that in the coming communist utopia, there are no nations. And so we see this in our culture a lot, that we're global citizens and we have to become citizens of the world. So Marx said in the manifesto that the working men have no country. We cannot take from them what they have not got. Since the proletariat, the working class, must first of all acquire political supremacy, must rise to be the leading class of the nation, must constitute itself the nation, it is so far itself national, though not in the bourgeois sense of the word. And this is the biggest difference between communism and fascism. Fascism kind of does the same thing for the benefit of the nation, but communism does it for the working man. And again, interestingly, in the book of Acts, we read that God has actually appointed our times and the boundaries of our habitation here on earth. And even in the millennial kingdom, there will be nations, and those nations will want to go up to Jerusalem to worship God. So we don't see this kind of one world system from God's point of view. Also, fascinatingly, Karl Marx wants to get rid of history. Many of you, I'm sure, have read the book 1984, and there's a phrase in that book that says, "Who controls the past controls the future, and who controls the present controls the past." Marx wrote in the Communist Manifesto that in a bourgeois society, the past dominates the present. In communist society, the present dominates the past. So in other words, if you can control the narrative of the day, then you can just rewrite the past. And again, this is something that I think we see happening in real time. George Orwell also said that the most effective way to destroy a people is to deny and obliterate their own understanding of their history. And Alexander Solzhenitsyn said that the first step a tyrant takes toward enslaving people is to steal their history. For in that case, no one has anything from the past with which to compare the present, and any horror can be normalized. But again, in the Bible, if we contrast that, we see that God views history to be important, and he wants us to remember things that have happened in the past. You see this throughout the Old Testament, where they set up stones of remembrance and memorials so that when they see those stones, they'll remember what happened and what the Lord did for them. And even more, we have the written word of God that it says is written for our instruction. So we have the examples of things that have happened in the past that we can learn from them. And then Karl Marx said that he wanted to get rid of eternal truths. He wrote, "Undoubtedly, it will be said that religious, moral, philosophical, and judicial ideas have been modified in the course of historical development, but religion, morality, philosophy, political science, and law constantly survived this change. There are, besides, eternal truths such as freedom, justice, etc., that are common to all stages of society." So that's what people say. But Marx said, "But communism abolishes eternal truths. It abolishes all religion and all morality. Instead of constituting them on a new basis, It therefore acts in contradiction to all past historical experience. And of course, the Bible speaks often of truth. In fact, I think it's fascinating that when the Lord Jesus is standing before Pontius Pilate in one of his last public exchanges, Pilate asks him, "Are you a king?" And Jesus changes the topic of conversation to the truth, which is not what Pilate asked him, but that's what Jesus said. He said that I came to testify to the truth. And he claimed to be the truth. And the Bible says that it is the truth, right? Your word is truth. And so, again, the whole communist Karl Marx system is antithetical to the biblical worldview. And you might say, like, well, communism's gone, socialism's gone, Marxism's gone. Those things, like the Berlin Wall fell in 1989. Why are you talking about all this stuff? Because it didn't go away. Fascinatingly enough, it didn't go away. And there were people like Antonio Gramsci, who I'm going to talk about right here. He said, well, because again, in Marx's view, this whole thing is economic. It was all capitalism. And when capitalism, in Marx's view, was doomed to fail, and eventually the exploitation would get so bad that these people would rise up. And then he saw this communist revolution as inevitable. And the communist revolution did happen in some places in the world, but not everywhere. And we look at places like the United States, and there was no communist revolution. And so these sincere, dedicated Marxists were trying to figure out what went wrong, what happened. And they realized, and Antonio Gramsci is the kind of godfather of this movement, he realized that Marx made a mistake, that the war is not just economic. It's not just about trying to get people more money and take their stuff. But if you're going to do that, which is still the ultimate goal for Gramsci, but if you're going to do that, you have to wage war on the culture, because he saw the culture and cultural non-government institutions as the bulwark that held up places like America. Like, so if you think about the church and people's beliefs that are inculcated through religion and the moral standards and all the things that were going on in the United States, that helped keep the government from falling prey to communism. So they changed their strategy. And this is where you get this idea of cultural Marxism from. And this brings us into what we're seeing today. So Gramsci said that the war is not just economic, it's cultural. And so he said, if you want the revolution to occur, then you have to change the hegemony. And what's the hegemony? The hegemony, according to Gramsci, is the cultural, moral, and ideological leadership that's over allied and subordinate groups. And who represents the hegemony in the United States? Who is this group that controls the ideological and moral leadership of the United States? The power, the man, so to speak. Well, it's white, male, heterosexual, cisgender, which I'll explain what that means, able-bodied, so you're not physically handicapped, native-born, capitalist, Christian. Those are the power categories, according to Gramsci. And so that's what has to ultimately be undermined. So he said that what has to happen is that organizations like churches, charities, the media, schools, universities, economic corporate power, they have to be invaded by socialist thinkers. And then once they do that, once these intellectuals get ensconced in these institutions and get leadership roles over these groups, then they'll be able to control the thoughts of the members. And they'll achieve direction over the movement by persuasion rather than domination or coercion. You'll persuade people that this is actually the right thing to do. And so he said the goal of the war of position, he viewed it as trench warfare. Like you don't directly attack, you keep digging in and moving up slowly around. He said that this war of position is to shape a new collective will of the masses in order to weaken the defenses that civil society provides to the current capitalist structure. So you weaken these defenses. And once all these conditions are in place and you've changed this collective will of the people, then you have ideological control over these institutions of civil society. Then you have your revolutionaries in these strategic positions in the state. Then the time comes for the final and conclusive war of movement. And that's when you change things fundamentally, fundamental transformation, and it's forever. So this was all his, he was an Italian Marxist. And so that was his plan. Now, his plan was kind of picked up and improved on by another influential group of Marxists, and they're called the Frankfurt School. And so they were in Frankfurt, Germany. And in 1933, the Nazis forced them out. So they moved to Switzerland for a little bit. And then in 1935, they came to the United States and took up residence at Columbia University for a while. And it's the Frankfurt School that comes up with the notion or with the school of thought that we call critical theory. And so they, it says they use basic Marxist concepts to analyze the social relations within capitalist economic systems. And so the idea is that they would use corporations and technology and all these things to analyze critically and find the oppression that's inherent in the system. And what's especially interesting is that they realized the power of the media, and they sought to use this to undermine this hegemonic power. They saw people as just being passive receptors of this ideology rather than engaged activists. And so they thought that they could actually use the media and the other social institutions. They get into the educational system and get into the church and get into politics and all these avenues and entertainment. And they could actually change the way people think about things, and that they would see with this critical theory how the system itself is really oppressing them. And instead of doing it from an economic point of view, they were going to make it about race and class and sex and gender and so on. And so here's essentially where this all kind of fits together. So Marxism is the root of this, but Marxism didn't take root in places like the United States. And so that's where postmodernism, which I'll talk about in a second, and critical theory kind of change. They keep the Marxist foundation, but they change the approach. And then from these two things, from the postmodernism critical theory, that's where you get all these critical theories. So you have the different studies like gender study, race study, all these types of feminist study. You get the different queer theory, gender theory, critical race theory, all these things. And then these are all pushing towards this unified goal of social justice. So postmodernism is a late 20th century movement. And the whole kind of gist of postmodernism is subjectivism and relativism. It's the general suspicion of reason. This came as a response to World War I and World War II. They thought that the modern way of thinking led to the two biggest wars in human history. And so this was a reaction against the intellectual assumptions and values of the modern period. And so what this kind of works out to be, and I think this quote says it nicely, that modern debates were over truth and reality, reason and experience, liberty and equality, justice and peace, beauty and progress. In the postmodern framework, those concepts always appear in quotation marks. Our most strident voices tell us that truth is a myth. Reason is a white male Eurocentric construct. Equity is a mask for oppressors. Peace and progress are met with cynical and weary reminders of power or explicit ad hominem attacks. And so what the postmodern said is essentially that there is no such thing as objective truth, that all knowledge that we have comes from social constructs. It goes back to what I said again about that mankind is corrupted by society, that if we change the society, then we change the reality of the truth that we're experiencing. And so, and that's why if you look at the postmodern people, that's why there's such a focus on language. Because if you can change the meaning of terms and change the language, you can actually change the reality itself, right? And so that's why, and we'll get into that a little bit also here, where you change the meaning of a term, where you change the way that people think about a term or viewed certain words, and then that actually changes reality. And that's what they think. And ultimately, at the core of this, mankind becomes the measure of all things, which sounds very much like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, that we become the arbiters of truth, that we become the arbiters of morality, that we become the ones who decide what's true and what's not true. And again, very much in contrast to what we see in the Word of God, that the Lord Jesus said that he's the truth. I don't get to decide what's true. So postmodernism then kind of blends into this critical theory that you see from the Frankfurt School. And there's four main premises of critical theory. And as we go through this, I'm hoping that you start to see like, oh, wait, I've seen this happening in society. I see this at work and things in the news and the media. So the first thing in critical theory is that human relationships should be fundamentally understood in terms of power dynamics. Remember, it's the Marxist dialectic. It's the oppressed and the oppressors. Okay. Second, our identity as individuals is inseparable from our group identity, especially our categorization as oppressor or oppressed with respect to a particular identity marker. So no longer, remember, Karl Marx said he wanted to get rid of individuality. He thought that that had to do with capitalism, but the critical theorist said, no, 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 we'll group people in terms of identity, racial identity, sexual identity, things like that. And that's how we'll create oppressed and oppressor categories. Third, that all oppressed groups find their fundamental unity in their common experience of oppression. So if you've ever wondered why you see these protests and there'll be lesbians and Muslims marching together, and again, you're if you know anything about Islam, it's very anti-homosexual. They routinely throw homosexuals off roofs of buildings and things like that in the Islamic world. And you're like, well, wait a minute, why are these people marching together? Because if the Muslims ever took control, I wouldn't want to be a homosexual in a Muslim-controlled territory. But the uniting factor is that they both are viewing themselves as oppressed groups. So the enemy of my enemy is you know, however that goes, right? Like they're friends because they have a common enemy. And so that's the third premise. And then ultimately, the fundamental human project is liberation from all forms of oppression. And so the fundamental virtue of critical theory, the highest ideal, is to fight against the oppressor for liberation. So that's the core tenets of critical theory. And so, again, this is sometimes called neo-Marxism or cultural Marxism, but I hope you can see that the roots of this are very, very much Marxist. And so, again, there's the good who are the oppressed and the evil who are the oppressors. And so the oppressed victims are the working class people. They're also the racial or ethnic minorities. They're the gender minorities, and they're the sexual orientation, I guess that is the term they use, minorities, right? And so the evil oppressors would be systemically capitalism, would be the white group, the patriarchy, the male-dominated family, and the Judeo-Christian morality. And then again, you also have property owners, whites, males, Orthodox Christians, anyone who's a sexual traditionalist would be in the oppressed category. So critical theory is predicated on negation, and its advocates are committed to a constant Marxist dialectical destabilization of morality. Really, this whole thing, and again, I think this is where people don't really understand what's happening. The end goal of this whole system, for according to the people who came up with this and who understand it, is not to change society, it's to tear the whole system down. They want to take the whole system down. And so, like postmodernism, it's your experience over argument. That's why facts, in a lot of times you watch conversations about some event that happened in the news, the facts are irrelevant in many cases because the experience is more important. And so, or even if you get into, if someone from a group that's seen as an oppressor is speaking about a certain topic, they'll be silenced because their voice doesn't matter, because it's the experience of the oppressed that matters. And the oppressor can't relate to the experience of the oppressed, so they have nothing to say in regard to that. So even if you might be wondering, like, how can this white guy be giving this talk about critical race theory and all these things? Like, that's the idea, right? How can I speak to this? Because I don't know what it's like. And so that's all part of this ideology that is being used. And like postmodernism, it rejects objective truth. The idea that objectivity is best reached only through rational thought is specifically a Western and masculine way of thinking. So let me give you an example here. If we take something like the moral principle, if I said to you that no one should be silenced because of their gender, I think probably everybody on this call would agree with that. Like, you know, you say like, well, that has nothing to do with anything. They should be able to speak. But according to critical theory, silencing someone because of their gender would be totally okay, because if it's a male that's speaking and they're mansplaining or whatever the terminology would be, then you know what? Maybe you should stop talking and let somebody else talk. And that's, again, that's the kind of practical application of a lot of these ideas, because ultimately this is, again, a battle against the hegemony. And so the oppressor class needs to give voice and give way to the oppressed class. This is a fantastic quote that I think kind of gives the game away. It says, "We no longer feel ourselves to be guests in someone else's home and therefore obliged to make our behavior conform with a set of pre-existing rules. We make the rules." Remember, that's the postmodernism part of this critical theory. We establish the parameters of reality. We create the world. And because we do, we no longer feel beholden to outside forces. We no longer have to justify our behavior, for we are now the architects of the universe. We are responsible for nothing outside ourselves, for we are the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. And if you read that quote, that should lead you to this conclusion. Who is the ultimate oppressor? Because think about it. I'm oppressing my children because I control them. I oppress my wife as the head of the family from a biblical point of view. And we could go on and on down the list. But at the top of this hierarchy of oppression is God. God is the ultimate oppressor. And that goes back to what I said again, because atheism and communism and Marxism are joined at the hip, right? They're one and the same thing. And so all of these things that are this cultural Marxism that we see in vogue today, they're all coming back to the same root ideology, that ultimately to free yourself from oppression is to free yourself from God. There's a paper, I don't want to spend much time on this, but there's an interesting paper I came across of how to spread these ideas, and they compared spreading critical theory, especially this was about women's studies. It said, I compared it to spreading it like a virus, right? And so that said that ultimately what you want to do is indoctrinate people, and they were using the educational system to do this. And you get these people, these especially young people, to become activists. And then they're like missionaries, and they go out into the career world and get jobs in these institutions. And then ultimately what you want in the institution is, if you can just get 4% of the people in the institution to agree with these ideas, and you get another 4% of the organization to be sympathetic to the ideas, then all you need is a precipitating event that occurs. And then these 4% speak up and they say, this is not okay. You know, I'm not okay with this. I'm angry. We need to do something about this. And the other 4% says, yeah, you know, you're probably right. And next thing you know, that's where the change comes. And again, the goal is to break the system down. It's to destroy these systems and capitalist companies and governmental structures and our whole society, which is based on oppression. And it's interesting in the article too, that they say conservatism, and not just political, but any institution, so the church would fall under this category, that the conservatism functions like an immune system. It will fight back. And that's why this is bad. So you have to infect these organizations. That's why Gramsci said you have to get into the church too and corrupt it from within. So again, you have Marxism, then postmodernism, and then you get all these different forms of critical theory, relating to different groups of things. So critical race theory is one of these forms of critical theory. And this one gets a lot of attention in the news. And so let me just run through some of the tenets of it here. The most important thing about you is your race, which we saw again in the larger critical theory thing. You're put into a group, and your group is either the oppressed group or the oppressor group. And again, all this is designed to resist the oppression from the hegemony, to break the system down. And all human interactions and government policies are infused with racism. And here's where the confusion comes in. Because again, when you use words like racism, for most people, they think that has to do with an individual and their heart attitude towards other people. And so if someone comes up to you and says, are you racist? And you say, no, like I believe we're all made in the image of God. And I don't want to see anybody treated or mistreated because of their race or ethnicity or anything like that. Like, I think that we should all be treated fairly and equally and all that sort of stuff. But that they're not necessarily thinking about the individual. From the critical race theory point of view, the whole system is racist. The whole thing is based on maintaining this hegemony that exists from all those categories that I listed before, the white capitalist, male, native born, on and on and on. And so again, you might have these conversations with people and you're speaking right past them because they're not talking about an individual mindset. They're talking about a system. So if you have an individual person who's racist, then that's sin that needs to be dealt with. But if you view it as a systemic problem, then you have to get political with things because that's the only way to change that. And so again, it's a whole different almost language that is being used. So critical race theory came about from Harvard University in the 70s, really kind of reached its full development in the late 80s. And again, from this point of view, racism in America is just as prevalent now, and again, another typo here, as it was any time in the past, because the system itself is racist. So it doesn't necessarily depend on any individual. And fascinatingly, it rejects the core ideas of the civil rights movement. So a lot of times you see this critical race theory thing and you're like, wait, like, what about the I Have a Dream speech, right? We should all be able to get behind that, that people are judged by the content of their character, not the color of their skin. But critical race theory rejects that you are the most important thing about you from critical race theory is the color of your skin, right? That as a white person, you don't have the narrative. You don't know what it's like to be in one of these oppressor groups. So you're by default in the oppressor group. Doesn't matter what your personal views are of things. And the only way to fix that is to work to tear the system down and make it more equitable. So again, it's very subtle in the terminology, but very different. So there's four main principles of critical race theory. First, that racism is normal. It's the usual way society does business. I've read a lot preparing for this. I read the book White Fragility from Robin DiAngelo, and she's like the queen of this movement, and she's white, which is interesting. But she says that in any given situation, we don't ask whether racism has occurred, but we ask how racism has manifested itself because it's inherent in the system. And then there's something called convergence theory, which says that racism advances the interests of both white elites materially, they make money off of it, and the working class psychically. And large segments of society have little incentive to eradicate it. And this means that whites are incapable of righteous actions, notice the terminology, righteous actions on race, and only undo racism when it benefits them, when their interests converge with people of color. So that's convergence theory. Anti-liberalism, that's not political liberalism, that's like a liberal society. And so critical race theory questions the very foundations of the liberal order, including equity theory, legal reasoning, enlightenment rationalism, and neutral principles of constitutional law. Again, the whole system is defiled. And again, like postmodernism, knowledge is socially constructed. And so this is fascinating too, that the narrative, storytelling narrative reading is the way Black people forward knowledge, according to this view, versus science and reason which is the way that white people do it. So it's even a reject. And again, that's very postmodern, right? It's a rejection of science and reason. There's also another kind of connected, it's sort of the same but different, but it's called anti-racism. And the main voice that proposes this view is a guy named Ibram Kendi. He wrote the book, How to Become Anti-Racist. This is so prevalent that it's actually part of my school's school improvement plan for the last 2 years, that we are now officially an anti-racist school, which, again, once you read and dig into this a little bit, that's troubling. So here's, and again, I want to take these folks at their, from their own words. So not my view, but just let you hear what they say themselves. So Kendi says the way we eliminate racism is by eliminating racial inequality and injustice, which sounds great. He says, and we can change policies just like we can change people, just like we can change people in positions of power. But then there's some other interesting things that it's helpful to understand his point of view. He views Jesus as a radical revolutionary dedicated to the destruction of the American empire. And every church should be a home of revolutionaries. And he was a proponent of black liberation theology, which is not the same as white evangelical theology, which teaches that black people are backward, uncivilized, sort of savage race, and Jesus came to save black people and so-called white trash from themselves. So I wanted to, here's some quotes from his book, and then I want to play a short clip from Kendi himself. He says, there is no neutrality in the racism struggle. And this goes back to what I just said about CRT, that it's the system itself. He says, the opposite of racist isn't not racist, it's anti-racist. What's the difference? One endorses either the idea of a racial hierarchy as a racist or racial equality as an anti-racist. One either believes problems are rooted in groups of people as a racist or locates the roots of problems in power and policies as an anti-racist. One either allows racial inequities to persevere as a racist or confronts racial inequities as an anti-racist. There is no in-between safe space of not racist. The claim of not racist neutrality is a mask for racism. So again, in this viewpoint, you can't say that I'm not a racist if you're not actively working to tear the system down because the whole system is racist. So again, the language is very different from what most people would be thinking when they have these conversations. The common idea of claiming colorblindness is akin to the notion of not being racist. As with the not racist, the colorblind individual, by ostensibly failing to see race, fails to see racism and falls into racist passivity. The language of colorblindness, like the language of not racist, is a mask to hide racism. And then finally, he says the only remedy to racist discrimination is anti-racist discrimination. The only remedy to past discrimination is present discrimination. The only remedy to discrimination, to present discrimination, is future discrimination. So here is from Kendi himself. This is an interesting clip. It's very short.
Liberation theology. In other words, Jesus was a revolutionary. And the job of the Christian is to revolutionize society. That the job of the Christian is to liberate society from the powers on earth that are oppressing humanity. Everybody understand that? So that's liberation theology in a nutshell. Savior theology is a different type of theology. The job of the Christian is to go out and save these individuals who are behaviorally deficient. In other words, we're to bring them into the church, these individuals who are doing all of these evil, sinful things, and heal them and save them. And then once we've saved them, we've done our jobs. And to me, anti-racists fundamentally reject savior theology. That goes right in line with racist ideas and racist theology, in which they say, you know what? Black people, other racial groups, the reason why they're struggling on earth is because of what they're behaviorally doing wrong. And it is my job as the pastor to sort of save these wayward black people or wayward poor people or wayward queer people. That type of theology breeds bigotry. And so to me, the type of theology, of liberation theology, breeds a common humanity against the structures of power that oppress us all. Liberation.
So again, certainly, if you look at history and the history of the United States in particular, has there been racism? Absolutely, there has been. Have there been injustices? Absolutely, there have been. And these were terrible things. But when you talk about critical race theory and anti-racism and things like that, that's what the point that I want to get is that they're coming at this from a very Marxist perspective. And so to them, it's not that things have gotten better in any way, because the whole entire structure and the whole entire system, that whole entire hegemony is an oppressive hegemony that has to be eliminated. And so that, I think that's where a lot of the confusion comes from, and a lot of the deception also. Also, Black Lives Matter, the organization, if I could run through this quickly, again, as a Christian, you hear this and you're like, of course, Black Lives Matter, like all lives matter. But the website itself had some interesting things that were posted on it if you would go onto it and look in the About tab. They've taken several of these things off of the website now. But here's what it said initially. It says that we are self-reflexive and do the work required to dismantle cisgender. Cisgender just means that your gender matches your biological sex. So they view whether you're male or female is different from being a man or a woman. All right. So male and female is a biological thing. Man and woman is a socially constructed gender that you decide on, I guess, through societal influences or whatever. So they want to dismantle cisgender privilege, again, the oppressor oppressed, uplift Black trans folk, especially Black trans women, who continue to be disproportionately impacted by trans antagonistic violence. We disrupt the Western prescribed nuclear family. Again, you can see all the Marx. That's why I took the time to go through all of Marx's stuff, because it's all in all this stuff. They want to get rid of the nuclear family, and they want to raise children as get rid of that and have extended families in villages. That's exactly what Frederick Engels said, right? That collective care for one another, especially our children, to the degree that mothers, parents, our children are comfortable. It takes a village, which was a popular phrase in politics a few years ago. They foster a queer affirming network when they gather, and do so with the intention of freeing ourselves from the tight grip of heteronormative thinking, that it's normal to be heterosexual. Notice there's no talk of males here. It's all female, but it's all about oppressed and oppressor. If you look into the founding of this, the three ladies that started this back in 2013 are all trained radical Black organizers that are part of the whole Black liberation movement. Patrice Cullors has a YouTube video where she comes out and admits that, yes, I am a Marxist. She was the protege of Eric Mann, who was an agitator with the Weather Underground, which was a domestic terror organization. All three of the founders are lesbians. And interestingly, the founders openly acknowledge practicing witchcraft. There's a video where they're calling up spirits. And I have a quote from an article that was in the Christian Post where they talk to spirits, this girl named Waukesha, and they talk about having all these conversations and hanging out with her. And this was a girl that was found dead in her jail cell in Los Angeles. And they talk about resurrecting the spirits, and the spirits help them get the work done that they need to do. And she says that she feels personally connected and responsible and accountable to these spirits. It also talks about how this is more than just a racial social justice movement. It's a spiritual movement, which I totally agree that it is, just a demonic movement. The women talk about how when you often hear people say, like they chant, say her name, that when they speak these names, they're invoking that spirit. So there's a spiritual side to this. So all of that is included in Black Lives Matter, the organization, which really has nothing to do with equity, so to speak. It's certainly has a very Marxist agenda. You also see, again, this oppressed and oppressor when it comes to gender and sexuality. Sex is considered, like I said, a biological category, but gender is a social construct. And I talked about cisgender already and how they want to liberate. Remember, it's all about liberating from the oppressor and queering things to not have a binary, but to have like an unlimited option of things. So that's all part of the same movement. And that's where you get this term called intersectionality. And the idea of intersectionality is that, again, you're fighting against the oppressive hegemony. And the more of the marginalized boxes that you can identify with, then that's the greater oppression that you experience. And so intersectionality is saying like, well, I might be maybe I'm a woman, but if I'm a Black woman, then I can tick two of these boxes. And maybe I'm a Black lesbian, and I could tick three boxes. And maybe I'm a Black lesbian who happens to be handicapped, and so I could tick another box. And so that's the whole idea of intersectionality. Now, again, this concept of the words and changing the meanings, again, as a believer in Christ, we want to affirm that we are for justice. Like, I want to see justice done. God is just, and he is the judge. And when we think about justice, usually we're talking about retributive justice. So there's some kind of wrong that's committed, and then there's a punishment or reward associated with an individual's behavior. But again, that's not usually the way that justice is being used in these conversations with critical theorists. They're talking about distributive justice. So that's regarding possessions of wealth and commodities and opportunities. And so they define justice as an analysis of how power, privilege, and oppression impact our experience of our social identities. And that's why social justice is a Trojan horse, because they're using the word justice, but they don't mean the same thing. And again, this is all part of an ideology. It's a worldview that's all based in Marxism. And so, and I like this quote from Vodi Bakum down here. He said, the difference between the critical social justice movement and those on the other side is not really how we define justice. It's how we define injustice. And I want to give you an example that I actually talk about in my class at school. Oftentimes we hear the words equality and equity. And oftentimes people think they're the same thing, but they don't mean the same thing. So I define equality as equal opportunity and equity as equal outcomes. And so from the critical justice, social critical theory point of view, equity is the goal. So they want equal outcomes. And usually I put this equation on the board and I say freedom equals inequality. And I ask my students how many people would agree with the statement. And it's interesting because most of them don't. And then I say, okay, let's do a little thought experiment. What if I gave everyone $1,000? And then 3 months from now, the only stipulation is that you can do whatever you want with the money, but it has to be legal. And then in 3 months, you have to come back and report to me like what you did with the money. And when I have everybody come back in 3 months, would I anticipate or expect that all these people are going to come back with the same amount of money? Of course not, right? I mean, some people are going to spend it all. Some people are going to invest it. Some people will come back with nothing. Some people come back with more. Is that fair? And they say, well, yeah. And I say, why? And because those people made the choices. It was their free choices that led to the inequality. And so what's the only way to ensure equality? How could we change the equation to ensure equity? And the only way to do that is to get rid of the freedom. That's the only way to ensure an equitable outcome. And if you don't know who Thomas Sowell is, I would commend him to you, recommend reading him. He's very well-educated man. And he talks about how people demand equitable results, but they don't consider the factors that lead into it. I mean, I think about how different I am even from members of my own family. From like, I shared a room with my brother growing up. We're very different, right? So, and that's because of choices that we made. So even people who come from the same environment don't end up in the same place. That's just the way things are, which is very interesting. When we think of social justice too, it's not just limited to racial categories or feminist and gender things. The list of topics, I took this from Yeshiva University: voting rights, climate justice, healthcare, refugee crisis, racial injustice, income gap, gun violence, hunger, food insecurity, equality. These are the top nine social justice issues. So it's an all-encompassing worldview system. So let me, I'm going to close here. Sorry, I'm going a little over time, but if we compare the ideological social justice worldview to the biblical worldview, we ask some questions. Ultimately, what's real? In the social justice category, human mind defines what's ultimately real. Remember from the postmodernism. So man is the measure of all things, which certainly is not in line with the Bible. Who are we? We're wholly socially determined creatures, the product of our race, sex, and gender identity. Again, contrast that with what we know from the Bible, that we're made in the image of God. What's our fundamental problem? According to social justice, it's oppression. According to the biblical worldview, it's sin. What's the solution to our social problem? According to social justice, it's revolution. The oppressed need to be dethroned and the system needs to be taken down. Whereas the Bible says the answer to our problem is the gospel, that the Lord Jesus died to pay the penalty that we deserve to pay. How can we be saved? There is no real salvation in social justice. The victims are morally innocent, but the oppressors can never be fully pardoned. You're always having to do penance to try to work off the sins of being in the oppressed class. But of course, in the Bible, you're saved by faith through the grace of God. Our primary moral duty is to stand in solidarity with the oppressed according to social justice. With the biblical worldview is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. How do we know what's true? Remember, the ideas of objective truth, reason, logic, all of these things are part of the hegemony. And truth comes from the experiential knowledge of the victims. That's where we get the idea of standpoint epistemology. But we talked about truth already comes from the word of God. Who has ultimate authority? In social justice, it's the victims. In the biblical worldview, it's God. Is there a future judgment? No. And this is important because all injustice has to be rectified by in the here and now. So you can't like hand it over to God to see that justice is done. And that's why there's no forgiveness in ideological social justice. There's no forgiveness, and that's a key point. So when we look at the root of the tree, like I said, you'll know them by their fruit. What do we see in the root of the tree here? Not the fruit of the spirit at all. Resentment, division, bitterness, hostility, untruth, intolerance. Nothing good comes from this ideology. And again, without God, which this whole system denies, you don't have any purpose, any meaning, any reason. There's no freedom. There's no real love. There's no morality. It's all just made up. There's no justice like we saw. You don't really have any rights. There's no objective truth, no hope, which we have all these things in the Bible. And I put this quote on, which is, I think this is interesting too. This guy's the historian who loved to study the ancient world. And he talks about how when he wrote these books about Rome, for example, or the Greeks, he said the value of Leonidas, whose people had practiced a particularly murderous form of eugenics and trained their young to kill uppity ubermenschen by night, were nothing that I recognized as my own, nor were those of Caesar, who was reported to have killed 1 million Gauls and enslaved 1 million more. It was not just the extremes of callousness that I came to find shocking, but the lack of a sense that the poor or weak might have any intrinsic value. As such, the founding conviction of the Enlightenment, that it owed nothing to the faith into which most of its greatest figures had been born, increasingly came to see me to seem to me as unsustainable. Today, even as belief in God fades across the West, the countries that were once collectively known as Christendom continue to bear the stamp of the 2-millennia-old revolution that Christianity represents. It is the principal reason why, by and large, most of us who live in post-Christian society still take for granted that it's nobler to suffer than to inflict suffering. It is why we generally assume that every human life is of equal value. In my morals and ethics, I have learned to accept that I am not Greek or Roman at all, but thoroughly and proudly Christian. And this is something I think it's particularly hard for the young people to understand, because they think that this social theory critical theory point of view, is like that it just comes naturally that the oppressed somehow have the moral high ground. But I often bring them back, like this guy said, if you go back to the Roman world, they would have never thought like that. Like to their mindset, they just conquered people and they were like, of course we're going to enslave these people. Why wouldn't we? And they used to have, if you've ever been to Rome, they have the triumphal arches there. They would, like the Arch of Titus, after they destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, they marched all the temple treasures and all the booty from Jerusalem and all the slaves. They marched them right down through by the Colosseum there. And then they took the leader of the Jewish army and they killed him in front of everybody. And they had a big celebration. There was no mercy. They didn't think twice about it. And so we have imbibed, like not we, but these people who are advocating this Marxist kind of idea are taking what's really a biblical idea of caring for the weak and the poor and the downtrodden and the oppressed and flipping it on its head. And like this guy's saying that there's really no justification for it. And ultimately this ideology is self-defeating because the oppressor, once the oppressor is removed, the oppressed become the new oppressor. And so it is like sawing off the branch that you're sitting on. And so back to this chart that I had at the beginning, ultimately, this is a failed ideology. It's a failed system. It, like I said, it's inherently unbiblical, anti-Christian. Everything that we need to judge and have right relations with one another can be found in the Bible. That there's, I don't, and studying this, there's nothing in this that I see as helpful. And again, are there injustices in society? Absolutely there are. And as Christians, we should fight to rectify those. And is there racism? Absolutely there is. And it's a sin. It shouldn't be. But this whole system is built on tearing down and destroying. And like I said, it's, people don't view it as the same as Marxism, but it is the same. It's just a different approach to achieve the same end goal. And ultimately, like we've seen in history, like I showed the beginning slide, over 140 million people have died. And the sad thing is that because of this system, you see a lot of problems in society and hurts and ills that don't get addressed because of the ideology that's at bay. So, the truth will set you free. And like it says in Galatians 3, I think it's interesting that Paul says to the Galatians, who has bewitched you? That the idea that they wanted to do something to add on to their Christianity, to go back to the law. And that's kind of what social justice says, that you have to, if you're one of the oppressed groups, you have to keep doing something. But the Bible says, and this is a great verse, Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation, not in the future, that once you are saved and you have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your savior who died on the cross for your sins, I am now a new creature in Christ and there is no condemnation. I bear no condemnation. I'm not guilty for the sins of anybody in the past. I'm not even guilty for my own sins because he removed my guilt from me. And that's the fantastic message. That's the message of hope that we should be sharing with people. And when you see the scene in Revelation where there's people from every nation and all tribes and people and languages, they're all standing before the throne and the Lamb, and they're all clothed with robes of righteousness because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I would like to end just with that is the message that we should be sharing with people. That's the only hope to end the ills of society. It's unity in the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that, I'm sorry I went a bit over time. I have also, if you want the slides here, I have a whole bunch of resources if you're interested in looking more about this. So with that, we can open it up to any questions. And again, I apologize for going over. There's a lot of information here, and I just wanted to kind of throw that all out at you. So
thank you, Josh. We really appreciate it. So we'll open it up for any questions. And you can certainly speak up. That's fine, as well as if you want to send me a message through chat. That's fine as well. I'm the I'm listed as Todd Nicholas or the Greenwood Hills one, as well as John Curtis, and we could help with that.
Hmm. Well, I'd like to. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Yeah, I'd like to get a copy of this whole thing, possibly either on my email or something, because I'd like to go over this. my own time to just look further or deeper into this.
Sure, I could send that. Yep. I think we're going to try to send it to all that registered.
Definitely. Okay, you have my email then, right?
Yep.
Okay, good. Thank you so much.
Mm-hmm. All
right.
Sure.
Well, you have a guys have a good night. I'm going to leave, okay? It was really interesting. I really got a lot out of this.
Thank you.
Thanks, Ted. Darren, did you have a question? I think I see your hand on the Zoom.
Yes. I wasn't sure if I should raise my hand.
Or... not a problem.
Yeah. Yeah, it's really interesting. It's some stuff I've heard before in a couple of articles I've read. One question I had was, I don't know if this is actually leading the question, but would you say there's a difference between academics who may have like a full understanding of the context of Marxism and all these ideas, and just kind of like the average person off the street who just kind of may hear like bits and pieces and may not know where like the full context of these comes from? The reason I ask that is because in my conversations with like atheists, non-believers, like college students, things like that, very often what they do is it feels like what they want is justice, like justice sits a general definition, but they don't, and they cling to stuff that comes from all this stuff, but they don't know where it comes from. They may even say that they don't like Marxism and they don't like all these kinds of things. So would you say there's like kind of a difference there between dealing with like say an academic with the full context and like dealing with like a layman, I suppose?
Yes. Great, great question. And I actually wanted to talk about that and I skipped over it. Two things. One, I think you're exactly right. I think that most people who kind of champion these ideas, they don't really know. They're not looking at it from the academic point of view. What the reason why I kind of try to address it the way that I did is, I think as a Christian, we have to be sympathetic to that. And, you know, you don't want to jump on people and be like, you know, you're a Marxist right away. Like, I don't think most people who espouse this have any idea about it. What I wanted to do tonight is just show like the people who are pushing this and behind it, they definitely know what they're doing. And they're using people who don't fully appreciate it. Remember, it's the Gramsci thing, right? They're using this to subvert the culture through people who, remember, he said to take control of the media and the institutions and the political system and the court systems and all that stuff. And you change the will of the people. So that I think most people are kind of unwitting accomplices towards this movement that they don't really understand. Right. And I think that's why, again, we have to be patient and sympathetic and like not assume the worst when we deal with people. Because, again, I think most people don't take the time to read into all this sort of thing. And they just think like, well, you know, but it's also interesting, I think, with the young people, because I kind of skipped over the slide, but it almost has a religious aspect to it. Because remember, secularism and atheism are part of this, right? So that's kind of the end goal. But this kind of steps in and replaces it. And it gives these people kind of a false sense of meaning and purpose, right? That they're working to make the world better and to remove a lot of the oppression and injustice in the world, which, again, is a good thing. But they're just going about it the wrong way. They don't understand the end game that's really meant to take place from the people who are espousing these ideas. So yeah, that's an excellent question.
There are questions in chat.
Someone in the chat asked about how do we explain a situation like the George Floyd incident? Maybe when people are asking about justice in that situation, and appropriately responding and pointing someone in the right direction. What would you say to that?
Great question. Again, I would recommend, there's a book called Fault Lines. I put it in the resources section at the end of the slides. That's done by a guy named Bodhi Bakum. it's an excellent book, and he talks about that whole situation. And again, I think when we look at that sort of situation, it's often helpful to ask questions. So when people say, like, do you think that there is systemic injustice there's a great book by a guy named Greg Kokol called Tactics. And he has these three questions. And so the first question that I would always ask somebody is, well, what do you mean by that? Tell me what you mean by systemic oppression, and have that conversation. And then what do you mean by injustice? So we're talking about things the same way. Like, I think with the George Floyd thing, obviously that's a terrible thing. There's a terrible situation. A life was lost. That's a terrible thing. But again, I think we have to be very cautious about the way that that was used to bring about all kinds of other things that, are, again, in line with the end game of the people who are advocating these theories. Right. So, and again, part of that is there is no forgiveness socially, and it's all about getting rid of the hegemony and all that sort of. So that's why it's, again, from the, if you read the Ibram Kendi book, the anti-racist book, and that, like, he talks in there, it's interesting, he talks about when the O.J. Simpson trial happened. And he says that when his family was watching the verdict on TV, he said they didn't care whether or not O.J. was actually guilty. They wanted to see him get the non-guilty verdict because of all the injustice that had happened in the past. And so the whole system was corrupted. So it wasn't necessarily whether OJ did it or didn't do it. That wasn't the case. It was the whole system was flawed. And so his being not guilty was a victory over the oppressive system. And so, again, I think it's just that you have to understand the thought processes that are going on, and again, be sympathetic to it, but try to arrive at the truth of the situation and kind of turn it towards a biblical perspective, if that's possible.
Thanks. Two other questions. I might actually put them together. Someone asked about resources you would suggest to help train young children, and then someone else asked about how to navigate all this as a student. So maybe two demographics so that you could encourage combating this.
I have like three slides of nothing. I have like articles and YouTube videos. I have a bunch of books. I read very widely going into this. I didn't recommend the books from the other side. So I tried to read stuff from the advocates of these positions to hear it straight from them. But the books that I recommended, there's one book in there that's not from a Christian point of view. It's a deep dive into the academic scholarship and stuff. But like I said, the Vodi Bakum book is excellent, called Fault Lines. And there's a book called, actually I have it right here, Why Social Justice is Not Biblical Justice. That's pretty easy to read. Some of the YouTube clips I have in there. I think for kids, I think just having them understand the difference in the way that the terms are used, I think is very helpful. Like, what do you mean when you're talking about equity? And like, is equity something that we see in the Bible? Like, think about the parable of the talents. Like, there's not equity in that situation, right? To he who has, more will be given, and to the one who doesn't use it wisely, it will be taken away from him. So I think, and all those verses that I read about, our responsibility to work and take care of ourselves, how does that line up with these ideas of equity? And again, we want equality, right? As from a biblical point of view, we want everybody to have a fair chance. But again, I say this to my students, like, when you start my class at the beginning of the year, that's equality. I teach everyone the same. You all have the same opportunity, but not everybody's going to get the same grade, and you don't get the same grade because of the choices that you make. Right. So, like, I think teasing the difference out is important.
I actually might drop a question. I wasn't expecting to ask this, Josh, but I think it'd be good to get your perspective. So there's a, I'll leave it anonymous, but there's a Christian pundit who labels himself as Christian and tends to align with Christian morals when he is kind of on the internet and responding. But at one time he was talking about Caitlyn Jenner, and he called her a she. And then he said, right after that, he said, "Did you notice I called her a she? Because she asked me to call her such." And I was thinking about that a lot as far as the fine line between understanding where we can show love and grace and patience, but also not, you know, and also, as you said, being careful of terminology and not giving into that terminology. And I was just wondering, I'm like back and forth with myself about his response and what I would say. But I just wondering, what are your thoughts? I know I'm trying to put you on the spot, maybe you're thinking about it a little bit more, but he kind of seemed like he was giving in, but he was also trying to respect Caitlyn Jenner as well. What are you thinking on that?
Well, I think, again, that goes back to the ideas that I talked about, the postmodern idea that we become the creators of truth and we can kind of create our own truth and that there is no objective truth. And so if I want to identify as a female or anything else for that matter, then I should be able to do it. But again, I think that we need to speak the truth in love to people. So, you know, it's sort of the idea that if you go to your doctor and you have a terminal disease and they don't tell you about it, that's not really a loving thing to do. So I think in that case, and I've had this situation too. If someone wants me to call them a different name, like if their, you know, name is Susie and they want to be called Bob, I'll call you Bob. I have no problem with that. That I don't think is a big deal. But if you want me to use the wrong gender, that's a little bit different because now you're asking me to essentially go along with your false view of reality. And that's a line that I can't cross because that's not true. And we're supposed to speak truth. And so, you know, if he wants to be called Caitlin, okay. But, you know, genetically, you don't fit that category. And if you know, and again, it's interesting because you see some of the problems now with that whole, you know, like what is feminism and how is feminism protected when you have men who then become identified with women? And you're seeing this in athletics and things like that, where, you know, that right now there's a swimmer who's just breaking all the records. And what about, from a feminist point of view, what about the rights of those girls who now can't win because they can't compete with a biological male, you know? And so it creates an interesting set of new problems that arise. So again, and like, are you helping people too? Because there's also a lot of mental illness and suicide rate is very high among the trans community. So like that's what I said before. Oftentimes there's problems and pain and hurt that needs to be addressed that can't be addressed because you don't want to violate the social taboo of these things. And let me say one other thing too about all of this stuff. I think many of you will agree that because of this oppressor oppressed thing and kind of oftentimes you're put into a no-win situation, I think what that does is it shuts down conversation. And so people just don't say anything. You go to a training at seminar at work and you just, I'm not going to be the one who says anything. And I think that is not a good thing for our society at large. And again, you can see how this stuff could creep into the church too. If people imbibe some of these ideas and see this as like, you're not doing the Lord's work because you're not actively going out and advocating for some of these positions. So it's a complicated kind of minefield to navigate.
Thank you. Yeah. Any other questions for Brother Josh?
Maybe this is more of a comment, but I just first wanted to thank you for your time and preparation, Josh. That's great. And definitely like, you know, when it's a combination of forces that we're up against, you know, it's not like just we're talking about like one lie. You know, we're talking about like a braided strand of lies that you have to kind of untangle. and sort through, you know, like you, and it goes, does go back to worldview. Like you brought that at the beginning, you know, when we have this desire for purpose and meaning and we find that meaning, you know, through social justice, we have this false foundation of morality. You know, we think we're doing the right thing. And you got these redefined words that we don't even know, you know, what we're talking about. It's hard to untangle, you know, all those things. And I really like appreciated what you had said about, you know, in these conversations, one of the most important things that I have found even too is just asking questions. And it's a lot of times through those questions and that logical progression that the other person can kind of see like where their worldview starts to fall apart. You know, like in the, you know, postmodernism, when you say that humans are just a product of society, you know, what does that mean in terms of your own creativity? You know, like, what does that do to you as an individual? Do you no longer count, you know, if that's your worldview? You know? Or even, you know, in your experience, you know, you say morally everything is relative. You say you are the arbiter of truth and all these things, but yet you insist that your paycheck is right.
Right.
Why do you do that? Because in your worldview can't explain your experience, you know, and that's a, you know, it shows you that somehow it's not working. You know, it's not answering the questions, you know, that, you know, that you're experiencing in the world. Like it doesn't line up with your experience. And then even like you just pointed out, you know, about the contradiction of it, when the oppressed takes over, what then, you know, describe your utopia for me. Let's say you're right. Let's say it all works out perfectly. How's it going to end? Right. You know, like, will you become the oppressor then? And it just shows that contradiction, you know, like, and I think, you know, Romans 1 bring this up, you know, like that as soon as we displace God as God, it's futile thinking. And those are examples of it. So anyway, I just appreciate what you had to say. And I just want to say thank you and add that little comment. But anyway, I appreciate your work.
Josh, wouldn't that echo? I think you and I talked about this a little bit ago, Francis Schaeffer, where you kind of say, well, you can have all kinds of philosophical ideas, but when you actually hit reality, like Dan's example about the check, then it actually doesn't pan out. And right. What happens then? What is their response when it doesn't line up with actual reality?
Right. And a lot of times there's a good book by Frank Turek called Stealing from God. And again, they want all these things that you only can have if there's a God. So by denying God, they don't really have, like, again, they're using reason to make this argument, but they deny reason, you know, and they want justice, but ultimately, like we said, there is no ultimate justice because morality is just man-made. I had a class at Lehigh and we were reading an article about social justice. And I brought this point up to the professor who happened to be, I think she was a lesbian. And I said, well, it's interesting because justice deals with morality. And it seems to me that if you want to have true justice, you have to have some grounding for an objective morality. I said, where do you get that? She's like, well, what do you mean? I said, well, you know, ultimately the only grounding for objective morality would be if you have an objective moral law, right? You have to have a transcendent moral law giver. Where do you get that? It has to be God. And then I went through the whole argument for, and she actually challenged me. She's like, well, maybe you'd like to go up to the board and explain that to us. And so I said, are you serious? And she said, yeah. I said, okay. So I went up and did it. And after I explained it, she just said, okay, we're going to take a 15-minute break. And she really didn't have anything else she wanted to talk about. But see, that's the problem. You know, you want to espouse all these things, but you've sawed off the branch that you're sitting on, right? So there's no foundation.
I just wanted to say that I think I have a sort of an anomaly of a job, and I have different people that are looking at me at different times, and because I'm a social worker, I work with Rockingham County, and so I interact with a lot of different people from different races, economic backgrounds, different situations, and I think sometimes it just gets really frustrating because I don't know. There had been an instance where I was helping this lady, and it was no sooner she hit the door, she was expressing that she was a Muslim and that because I was a Christian, that I would not help her. And so I think what I tried to do was try to show that I would, to the contrary, that I was going to serve her as anybody else and to the best of my abilities. And I think that, I think with our past and everything, well, in the South, especially, I mean, it's just, for some reason, we can't get away from that. And we've all categorized people in different ways. And, but, you know, it's funny because I know that Wayne Denny, I don't know if you're familiar with him, but he is a minister. He has been over in Africa. And it's like there's no issues about this. And I don't really understand. And I know it's, I think it seems connected a lot to our history. And I don't know what it's going to take to get past it, other than, you know, to tell people that we're, you know, we're of the human race versus, you know, individual races, and treat people like people. And, you know, there's two types. There's sinners. Well, there's all sinners. There's unbelievers and there's believers. And so, I mean, I think that's what the focus should be when I'm trying to talk to people. But sometimes all that jumbo mumbo that you just talked about, don't get me wrong, I wasn't being, the stuff that comes out, it just sort of like just throws me for a loop. And, you know, I've had people at my work, they're like, up north, if you're a social worker, you're supposed to be some of the most liberal people in the world. And I'm like, I'm not. I said, you know, when I went into this occupation, I simply wanted to help people.
Right.
And it wasn't about, well, I wanted to stand up for your civil rights and your civil rights. I just wanted to help people that were homeless, people that didn't have things or they needed help. That's what I wanted to do. And I'm sorry, I went a little over, but I just wanted to share that with you.
No, thank you. I think, you know, you're right. And I think, you know, the Bible says that they'll see your good deeds, right, and glorify the Creator, that we're motivated by love to do things to help people. And I was just talking to somebody the other day, and they were, I actually listened to a talk that a guy gave, and he said that all, like, within the past few years, he said that there have been 60 people that he's been in contact with that he's baptized, and they've all come to him because of the things that he'd done for them. And they come to him and they say, what's your deal? Like, what is it about you? Why, like, you're different. Like, tell me why you're like, why are you helping me out right now? Like, why are you doing this for me? And he was able to point them to Jesus. And, you know, I think the Bible says we're saved unto good works. You know, they're not saved by them, but we're saved unto them. And so, like, what you're doing is fantastic. And you can show them, even if you can't talk to them about all this stuff, you show them by your actions the love of Jesus and pray for them. And hopefully they'll ask you, like, why are you doing this? And then you can share the love of Christ with them, right? Amen.
Thank you very much, Josh. Really appreciate your studying. I can retain about 10%, although I agree with everything you said, but thank you so much. And I was thinking, how far can they carry this equality stuff? Okay, I'm 70 years old, over 70, and had a stroke. Can I get the job as a 25-year-old has, you know, working? I want the same pay and same job. How far are they going to carry this? You know, a little ridiculous, but, you know.
Well, from Karl Marx said, from each according to their ability to each according to their need. That was his mantra. But again, unfortunately, what we've seen in history, because, like, it again, that's why I had the two houses. I think that from the biblical perspective, I would argue that the primary motivator of human behavior is self-interest. We're sinful. We do things to benefit ourselves. And even the way that you sell these Marxist ideas is by appealing to self-interest, right? Lenin promised his people, I'll give you land and bread. you know? And even now, like, you're going to take from the oppressor and give to the oppressed. It's that distributive justice. But the problem is, like, once you institute this system, somehow it's assumed that there's going to magically be this change where now I'm not motivated by self-interest. Now I'm motivated by altruism. But that change never happens. And so, unfortunately, what happens is you end up going down to the lowest common denominator. And that's what you saw in all those communist countries. That's why I, you know, there's the example of, you know, democratic socialism. You vote on it. So I say to the kids, hey, like, what if we take the test and I vote either you can keep the grade that you got or I'll give everybody the average test score. Well, if more kids got below the average, then that's what they'll vote for, right? And so then I ask them, okay, if we do that for the rest of the course, what will happen to the average grade on the next test? Will it stay the same? Will it go up or will it go down? And we all know it will go down, right? Because the kids that studied are like, I'm not going to study. You know, I could get an A without even studying. Why would I, you know, I said, who's going to say, hey, I can't go hang out with you tonight because I have to stay home and study because my classmates' grades are all depending on it. Like, nobody says that. That's why it doesn't work, because it's not lined up with how we really are. We're not perfect. We're not perfectible. We're sinners. And so the dream of the utopia is not attainable, right?